Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, and I'm always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, here's a question for you, and mess with you a little bit, I think. Have you ever wondered to what degree our culture influences our perspective on who Jesus is and on what He meant when He said certain things? You know, that's something I've been praying about a lot. Lord, show me in which ways my theology has been Americanized, where I'm seeing more through my cultural filter than I am through the integrity of your word and what you meant when you said certain things. Well, Rabbi Zacharias writes this, Jesus' Eastern features, well, they're undeniable. But Jesus is never simply Eastern or Western, though, but He's the Savior of the whole world. Children hover around Him, yet teachers of the law are spellbound in His presence. His reasoning is global. His stories are local. His visitation is transcendent. His message is personal, and His implications are eternal. Don't you just love that? Abdu Murray joins me today, and he's a senior vice president with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And Abdu co-authored the book, Seeing Jesus from the East, a fresh look at history's most influential figure. Would you believe we've got 7 copies of this hardcover book? I'm telling you, this is such an eye-opening, wonderful, biblically-based, well-researched book. I'm super excited to highlight it today. 7 copies. If you're new to Faith Radio, I'm going to tell you the drill. If you've listened often, you already know it, but here it is. You text the word book to 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Special thanks to Zondervan for those 7 copies that we get to give away. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Abdu Murray is a senior vice president with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. He's an attorney, author, international speaker, and host of the podcast, The Defense Rests. He resides in Metro Detroit with his wife and 3 children, and we're honored to have him with us today. Abdu, welcome back to the show. Good to talk with you today.
It's great to be back, and thanks so much for having me again.
Looking forward to our conversation. And we love to start every day, Abdu, talking scripture, and I know you love God's word. Wondering if there's a passage you've been hanging around these days you can share with us.
You know, there is one. It's found in John chapter 14, verse 27. And it specifically references the idea of the peace that Jesus gives to us. And amidst all we're seeing, where even good news is tainted with bad, I think we feel this anxiety and this lack of peace because we have a caricature of what peace actually is. We think peace is the absence of conflict, or it's sort of the inner peace, the absence of anxiety. And Jesus talks about it being wholeness in John chapter 14 when he says, "Peace I leave with you," to his disciples. "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor neither let them be afraid." I've been dwelling on that because Jesus was about to undergo unspeakable violence, and he knew it. He knew it was coming, and yet he had enough peace to give it away to people who he knew also would suffer persecution and anxieties and these kind of things. And so I just dwell on this because the peace that Jesus gives is not about being free from conflict nor being free from anxiety, but it's about wholeness in relationship to God.
Beautiful. This is why I asked that question. That ministered to me. Thank you so much. And well, for those who maybe have not heard past interviews, Abdu, would you give us a little backstory in your faith journey? Ravi says you were a one-time super lawyer with roots in Lebanon. Tell us about your journey. I'd love to hear more.
Absolutely. So I do come from a Middle Eastern family. Our roots hail from Lebanon. And I was raised actually not in the Christian faith. I was raised in the Muslim faith. I was a Shia Muslim, and as we know, there's 2 major denominations within Islam. There's the Sunni, which is the majority, and then the Shia, which are the minority, although they're very, very similar in their theologies and their practices. But I was very serious about Islam, and I was an apologist and an evangelist for Islam, as it were. But along the way, a funny thing happened on the way to the mosque, as they say. I ran into some Christians who knew what they were talking about the Christian faith. And so all my objections began to get turned around on me, and I began to see the beauty of the philosophical and the theological and the historical, and most importantly, in terms of my conversion experience, the existential fulfillment that is found in the Christian message. I used to think that Christianity insulted God's greatness because God's greatness is the fundamental and foremost idea within Islam. Allahu Akbar, we always hear that phrase, right? That literally means God is greater. And I thought Christianity insulted God's greatness. But the very ideas I rejected, the cross, the incarnation of God in Christ and the Trinity, are the very ideas I came to understand were the ones that demonstrated his greatness. So you take two things in my background, my psychology background, where I wanted to know how people think, the things that impact their psyches and impact their beliefs, but then my desire, my love for evidence and argument, which is why I became a lawyer. You put those two things together and you see how the evidence was marshaled and God used the way I think in terms of needing for evidence and argument, but also my desires, which was to impact my thinking and impact my emotion. He put both of those two things together, and eventually, after a 9-year journey, I became a Christian. I have since, obviously, I'm a lawyer and practice law. Now I do full-time ministry with RZIM.
What an amazing story. And I just got to ask, you know, you were an apologist, a Muslim apologist, and now you're a Christian apologist. Speaking of peace that you opened the show with, talk about the condition of your soul as someone who was an evangelist, who you knew the Quran. How did things resonate in your soul then? And of course, you've got the peace of Christ that passes understanding now. But can you make a distinction between those two conditions, so to speak?
No, absolutely. And I think this is the fundamental distinctive of the Christian faith in terms of our experience of God, not in terms of its truth, but in terms of its the truth that leads to the experience, is that in Islam, for example, or Judaism, rabbinic Judaism, as it were, or Hinduism, or every other religious system that there is, what you'll notice is a common thread. Now, I do believe that all religions are fundamentally different, but superficially similar, except in this one way. And it's this, is that every other religious system tells you that if you do enough, if you act right, if you get your mind right, you will please God, or you will achieve divinity yourself, or you will achieve some kind of utopian reality. In other words, the onus is on you to fix you. The Christian faith is unique in that it says, you are the problem. I am the problem. I can't fix me. I need someone who's not me to fix me, which makes it inherently unique. But it's also peaceful because, one, it tells me to recognize the inherent flaw in myself, but it offers me a foreign righteousness, which is Jesus's, which I can rest and rely on. And then the transformation through sanctification happens through the Holy Spirit as I accept that free gift he's given me. So whereas before, I would find myself in a state of anxiety, not riddled with it all the time, but enough times where I'm thinking, am I doing this the right way? Am I praying in the right direction? Am I clean enough? Are my thoughts pure enough to please God? And if I'm not, will he end up throwing me into a hell, or will I be a bad, you know, example for my kids or whatever it might be? Now it's a freedom to have that peace, because that's what Jesus is talking about. That peace is the shalom, is the erane in the Greek, which means wholeness. And so peace is not the absence of conflict. It is the wholeness with God, and only Christ can achieve that. So my existential reality was where I was happy being a Muslim. I also was afraid, was I a good enough one? Now, as a Christian, it's not a matter of, am I a good enough Christian? Is Christ good enough to make the changes in me? And that is liberating.
Can I get an amen? Amen. Oh, my goodness. This is enough for me. I'm ready to go home. Oh, wow. Thank you for sharing. I'm all fired up. I'm all fired up. That is just a beautiful testimony. And thank you. Thank you. We've got a couple minutes before we go to our quarter hour break here. And I got to know, what kind of price did you pay? I mean, I wonder if you had some anxiety when you were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And then you got to tell people about it. What was that like for you?
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, the kingdom of darkness there was the kingdom of self-reliance. That's what it really is. It's not a kingdom of any one particular religion. It's a kingdom of self-reliance. But of course, there was anxiety. One is changing your identity. I mean, the reality was I liked being a Muslim. I was proud of being a Muslim. And Jesus calls us to die to ourselves. And that's one of the hardest things in the world to do. So the first and foremost price was that. And that's anxiety inducing. But also, you know, there are relationships you form within the religious communities you have. And while I can't go into detail about it, because other people's stories are also included in this whole story, is that the desire and the fear of shaming people, of basically causing a shame sense to come to those people because of my religious decision, my spiritual decision, was ever present with me. Because I feared losing relationships, but I also feared causing people pain. And that was a big stumbling block for me, which is why I often put it this way. My journey took 9 years, not because the answers were hard to find, but because they were hard to accept.
Wow. We're going to pause here. When we come back, I want you to tell a story. You opened up your chapter that's titled Honored Shame in Jesus. You tell a story about a young man who shared with you that his father had never said he was proud of him. And he really had enough evidence, as you said, to know that this is true about Jesus. But he thought if he makes that step, he'll never hear his father say he's proud of him. We're going to talk about that distinction, the shame-honor culture that's in the East that we don't really see so much in the West, and why that matters. Talking to Abdu Murray, he co-authored the book with Ravi Zacharias, Seeing Jesus from the East, A Fresh Look at History's Most Influential Figure. I feel like an hour is just not enough time to cover all that's in this great book, but we do have 7 copies to give away. I'm so happy about that. Text the word book to 877-93 33-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Tuning in to Middays, I'm Susie Larson talking to Abdu Murray, who co-authored the book with Ravi Zacharias, Seeing Jesus from the East, A Fresh Look at History's Most Influential Figure. Just got to say thanks to Zondervan for offering us 7 books to give away. Hardcover book, beautiful book, well-researched, and so important for our perspective. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. And then, Abdu, you opened that chapter that you is titled Honor, Shame, and Jesus with a story about a young man you'd had a conversation with, and it just was heartbreaking to me. His father had never once told him he was proud of him. So here he's at this precipice of this decision to make a decision for Christ, thinking, if I do that, I'll never hear that my father's proud of me. Tell us more about that exchange.
Yeah, that was such a profound exchange, and you know, it was providential as well, because I happened to be in the city he was in, and he was actually being witnessed to by another friend of mine who was a well-known apologist. And my friend texted me and said, hey, I've been on the phone with this guy and tweeting with him back and forth about questions of faith, and he's so close to believing the gospel message or accepting it as true. But he lives in such and such an area, I can't give the name. Would you mind speaking with him? Well, I happened to be in that city at the same time as I got that text, and I was doing a skeptics night that very night. And so we invited him to come. He did come, and I spent about an hour or so with him before the event. And, you know, as he said those words, my father's never said he's proud of me, and if I become a Christian, he never will. To say that a faucet was running from his eyes would be to understate it. It was so profound, and I remember hearkening back to my own fears about what would happen if I became a Christian. This young guy had engaged with some of the top Muslim apologists in the world. He comes from an Eastern background, from a Muslim background as well, and knew the Christian faith to be true. He admitted it to me. I said, what issues do you have? And he was coming up with objections, but you could tell he didn't believe the objections himself. And I knew where this was going because of my own background. And so what he elides is this idea that the personal cost is just simply too much to bear. But what is the personal cost? See, in the West, we think, well, how can it be that you can intellectually assent to something and then not believe it? How can you agree but not believe? And I think that we fail to see in the West that when you have an honor and shame paradigm, that's exactly what happens. See, an honor shame paradigm in the East is one that, well, for example, here's the best way to explain it. In an honor shame culture, the locus of moral enforcement is external to the person. What that means is that in the West, for example, we have an innocence and guilt culture. So if we do something that makes us guilty, our sense of the desire to be innocent or to be free of it has an inner conscience that impels us to want to confess or make it right. Not always, of course, but it does tend to be an internal locus of enforcement of morality. In the East, because they're so collectivist, where in any individual's decision and freedoms, they're important, but they don't matter as well as the benefit of the collective, whether it's family or community. What that means is that when we do moral things, we do it for the benefit of the collective, or if we avoid immoral things, we do it for the benefit of the collective. So a person in the East will try to do that which brings honor to the collective, even if it's not true, because honor is the most important thing. Or they'll avoid something, even if it is true, because embracing it might bring shame to the collective. So the pro is that we care about others in the East. The con is that it often clouds our view of the truth. And so I think when we understand that, we'll understand our Eastern friends even more, which is one of the reasons why we wrote the book in the first place, was to get Westerners to see the paradigms in which Easterners live and which Jesus actually interacted. So you could see this pull is that he saw it as true but didn't want to embrace it as true because he knew he'd have to live with the consequences of it. And the consequences wouldn't just be, oh, you've done something wrong, son. It's you have become someone wrong, and there's no way to get that identity back.
We can't fathom what our friends in the East are dealing with. I mean, you told another story in the book of a young man who decided to follow Christ, and I think his dad and maybe brothers were putting a hit on him, wanting to kill him. His mom takes him to the airport, sobs, hugs him, and then spits in his face and says, "You're dead to me." So she's got this tension in her saying, "I love my son, but you're dead to me now." And I'm thinking back to this exchange with this young man. And I thought what's so sad about this for us in the West is, one, again, we don't have that kind of context for familial pressure. There's some pressure to perform in some ways. We can't even fathom what you're talking about here in the East. But the other thing is, on this side of things, the sense of honor for parents is fallen by the wayside. I mean, I don't know. That was just something that just surfaced for me as I was reading that, going, you know, yes, there are pros and cons on both sides, but that is something that's sorely lacking in the West. What do you say?
Yeah, well, because we've inculcated, and there's good to that too, we've inculcated a sense of individualism, individual achievement, individual go get it, you know, go West young man, as it were. And it was Tocqueville who actually said, democracy in America will flourish because of the individualism that America breeds in people and the need for innovation and live your life, but it also can falter because of the same thing. Because we don't value the collective and think of the collective first. Now, here's what I'd say to you, though, is that what's interesting is that this is why Jesus speaks Eastern and Western. He is bilingual when it comes to this, is that the West is starting to, we're not there yet, but we're starting to look more Eastern. I mean, think about the things, you know, you're in media, you're an author, you're a host, you're a speaker, you know this, is that there's no shortage of criticism from anybody about anything you might say. But how has criticism changed? Where it used to be the fact that we would criticize people in the West by using argument and fact, it could be wrong, but they would try to use argument and fact. Now we don't do that. We have what's called the cancel culture, where if you're an author or you're a celebrity or you're a sports star and you happen to say something that runs afoul of the socially accepted wisdom of the day, they don't argue with you about why you're wrong. They cancel you. They stop going to your movies. They stop buying your books. They stop going to your sports events. In other words, they shame you out of it. And so I think we're beginning to see a skewed way in which the West is becoming more like the East, which means we have to pay to listen to Jesus even more now in the West than we used to.
Well, you know what's so sad about all of that? I mean, one of the things you said is in the East, if perceived honor bestows identity on a person, perceived shame robs him of it. And if that's infiltrating in the West, it's perceived. I mean, that's a pretty important word right there. How often things are accusations are hurled that might not be true, but it doesn't. People don't even really care so much about the truth. You know, they sometimes call this a post-truth culture where it's like, oh yeah, I see the evidence there, but it doesn't really matter because this is what I want to believe.
Absolutely.
I don't know. What are we to make of that?
Yeah, well, it's funny. We're talking about seeing Jesus from the East, but I wrote a book called Saving Truth that actually exposes that entire thing about the post-truth culture. And you've hit it exactly on the head, is that we don't deny that truth exists. We just simply subordinate it to our preferences, because in the West, we want to be autonomous. And you think about what that word comes from. Two Greek roots, autos, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law. So when you are a law unto yourself, no one, not even God, can tell you what's right and what's wrong. And so your preferences matter more than the truth. I think that's true. I think it's interesting, though, because in light of that, what ends up happening is we shame people, not because we have the truth on our side, but because they happen to clash with our preferences. And that's, I think, the big danger we have today, which is just the individualized, westernized version of what Easterners go through. The Easterners use the collective, and they use shame from the collective to do it. But in the West, we're using culturally accepted norms now and preferences to shame people out of argument.
Well, this is why we have to break free from the fear of man. And I love going back to what you said. Peace is not the absence of conflict, but it's wholeness of Jesus. Man, if there's anything we can get out of this time of quarantine, is to send our roots down deep into the soil of God's love. Because, you know, if the East is infiltrating the West, I think persecution is coming too. And if we are totally given to the opinions of man and their capacity to shame us, we're going to lose our sense of self. But if we know who we are and we're true to God's word, we can know peace in a world gone mad, you know?
Mm-hmm. Indeed. In fact, that's one of the things that we were trying to convey in the book as well, in Seeing Jesus from the East. I have a chapter on the rewards of sacrifice. And what that was really about is not only is it self-denial, you know, and we're all doing that now with shelter in place and various things where we're trying to, you know, if we're young and healthy and we have, you know, no chance of really or a very little chance of succumbing to the symptoms of coronavirus, we're being told, and I think this is the morality behind this is right, is we'll think of others who you might infect. So we are starting to think about other people and doing self-sacrifice. But what I'm pointing out in this chapter of the book is that around the world right now, and the BBC published the findings that Christianity around the world, not necessarily here in America, but around the world, is undergoing such persecution that it's, quote, almost a genocide. I'm not sure what's so almost about it. I mean, I think it actually is on a genocidal level. But we can learn something from our Eastern friends who are undergoing unspeakable, unspeakable violence for the sake of their faith, and yet they hold fast to it. And I think that's because of the three blessings that come from persecution. And I do say that completely seriously. They are blessings that come from persecution. Paul says to us, for it has been granted to you to suffer for his name's sake. What a strange thing to say. It has been granted to you to suffer for his name's sake. In the Greek, it actually means like lavishly given. To suffer for his name's sake. Thank you, but no thank you. That's what we want to say. But the reality is there's three blessings we can only get through suffering for our faith. And will it come to America one day? I think it's becoming increasingly uncomfortable to be a Christian here. But we can take heart from our Eastern friends and say, if they can do it through Christ, we can do it as well. And those three blessings, just to be brief about them, are an amplified testimony. In other words, your testimony would not be heard unless you were suffering. Two, it is an unshakable faith as well. And three, there is that sense of identity in
Christ.
We have
to pause. Sorry, Abdu. We got a hard break.
No.
I want to hear. We're going to reiterate those three when we come back. Talking to Abdu Murray, this is such a powerful conversation. More great conversation up ahead in just a moment. I'm caught up in your presence. Thanks so much for tuning in Middays. I'm Susie Larson. I'm talking to Abdu Murray. He is the Senior Vice President for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And together with Ravi, they wrote this book, Seeing Jesus from the East, A Fresh Look at History's Most Influential Figure. What an important book. So important for us to have perspective. I'm thrilled to say we've got 7 copies to give away. Just text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. And before the break, Abdu, we were talking about the three blessings of suffering persecution. Before you get to those, I was just I was thinking as I was prepping for the show, you know, one of those things that haunts me is the idea, like Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares growing up together, and believers and unbelievers, that there's a day where Jesus is going to say, I never knew you, and how easy it is maybe to be in proximity. You know, someone once said to be in the church, but not of it, so to speak. And I'm wondering, I want to say this right. I'm not saying if we make it too easy, but if we, in the West, following Christ, going to church, giving a mental assent without a heart transformation, I think it's easy to get by without that. Where in the East, it's a life-death decision. It's a thoughtful decision because it's a life and death decision. So I want you to make that distinction for us. Help us understand that a bit more.
Yeah, and that's, that hits it right on the head, doesn't it, in terms of our Christian experience, is that in the 80s, it was easy to be a Christian. In fact, it was so easy that we were largely background noise, because it's like, well, yeah. Sure, okay, whatever. You're a Christian, you say that, I'll buy it, or I won't, and no one says anything. In the 90s, it became a little bit less comfortable, and in the new millennia, it's even less comfortable, as it were. But each of us asked the question, boy, if I had a gun to my head, if I had to lose a job, for example, or lose friends or whatever it might be, might I be quiet about my convictions? Might I actually compromise them a little bit as well? I remember I was speaking, giving my testimony at a church in Houston. It was a Korean church, which was interesting. It was contemporary. It was like, why do they want to hear my testimony for a Korean church? But they really loved it. And it was full of young people, and a young lady, beautiful young lady, who was an actress, came up to me and she said, you know, you've really convicted me on this because I've compromised my faith in order to further my career, and I feel terrible about it. So it haunts all of us, each one of us. In the East, and in the South too, in the global South, there's places all over the world where being a Christian is a crime, or being a Christian is just, you know, a matter of jeopardy, life and death, quite a bit. A good friend of mine here in America, I was sitting down just chatting, and he said, you know, I've never experienced hardship because of my faith before. I've experienced hardship in my life, but not because of my faith. And I'm a little worried about it, because the Bible suggests that people who believe will experience hardship because of their faith. And so I do wonder, it's like, is God, what's going on? Is my faith really real? Is it testable? Will it go through the refinery of the fire and come out as gold? You know, I assured him, for example, it's not a requirement that you suffer and die for your faith in order to be a real Christian. But it does really focus us, doesn't it, on what is real and what is true. What do we actually care about? Do we care about the trappings of Christianity, you know, to be involved in the tribe called Christian? Or do we actually identify specifically with Christ? Because that is one of the ways Paul says we identify with Christ, is to identify with his sufferings, even unto his death. And they're doing it all over the East. They're doing it all over the East. So what I would say, just to finish this point up, is this, is that as it becomes more uncomfortable to be a Christian in the West, and we've not reached the persecution level yet, but it is more uncomfortable, I think that what we have to see is this, is that there's a blessing in this, because your desire to wonder about what your faith, or your anxiety about what does your faith really mean, how strong is it, will be put to the test to some degree. It will be. And I do have confidence that when it's prayed up, we'll have that ability to come out and say, okay, I did it with the Lord's help. I did it. And my faith means something very important to me. To quote another speaker, he said, they may crucify it, they may hate it, but they will not be bored. And it's an exciting time to be a Christian. So sometimes I think we can actually look at the current state of discomfort in the West and say, you know what, this is a good time, because the church has never expanded when it's been easy. The church has always expanded when it's been difficult.
And you even, you know, reference these places where there's intense persecution, that, you know, genocide, Christianity is still flourishing there. And we have been vanilla for a lot of years, where now the pressure is on. And I think we need to ask each of ourselves, because we have it so good even now, has my Christianity become more of a social club? Because I can't help, I'm just, again, I think so much about these Coptic Christians who are on their knees, you know, about to be beheaded, and, you know, and how one of them had asked the guy that took his head, before he did that, he said, you can have my Bible. You know, he was caring so much about the soul of the man that would behead him. And I'm thinking, do I care about the soul of the people who stabbed me in the back? Do I care about the soul of my enemies or those who vote different than me? I mean, I think these are some good, hard questions we need to ask ourselves, because I think that, I mean, the people, the Christians in the East who've had to pay such a price, they have a flourishing view of Jesus and of eternity. They have to go, life on earth is short, eternity is long. I'm really to go all in because this is just, we're here for such a short time. I wonder if we need a more flourishing view of Jesus in eternity so that we can live more radically, you know?
Yeah, boy, I like the way you put that too, a more flourishing view of Jesus as opposed to a survivability view of Jesus. I think it was Dallas Willard who chided people who are what are called vampire Christians, people who want Jesus just for his blood. They don't want him for his lordship. I think that your phrase of flourishing view of Jesus is so positive and so true, is that we can flourish in the midst of crisis. So it's easy to flourish in the midst of plenty, and you know, when the fields are green and the harvest is white and all these things. But it's very difficult when it's dry. I mean, you know, it's funny because one of the most common questions I get, especially at youth events, is from young people who heard the evidence for the gospel for the whole conference we've been doing. And they say, you know what, I've had an issue though. I've experienced dryness, and all of us do. And they say, I haven't felt my faith in a long time. And I think that the answer here is that, one, when we suffer for our faith, you can't help but feel it. It's oftentimes in the ease of life that we don't feel it because we don't, quote unquote, need to feel it. I think we should be feeling it then, too. I put it this way. How often do you hear people say, why, God, why? Or do they ask the big questions, why me, when they win a car on a game show or when they win the lotto or they suddenly come into a lot of money because a relative they barely knew passed away? No one asks the why questions when things are good. They always ask the question. They feel the flesh feels its chains, to quote Emily Bronte, when things are tough. And so I think we should start to welcome a little bit of pain in our lives to help us to feel, to wake up to that, to have that megaphone that rouses the deaf world, to quote C.S. Lewis. And we'll have that flourishing kind of faith, not despite the suffering, but oftentimes because of it. And I think that's what we lack in the West sometimes, is the discomfort that leads to a flourishing faith.
Indeed, and amen. You know, Jim Martin, a friend from International Justice Mission, was on a few weeks back, and he said, when you're in that comfortable place and you don't feel your faith, so to speak, he said, it's not because your problems are too big, but they're too small. Your problems are too small, and you want to maybe enter into a suffering that's not your own. Step into the gap of those who are suffering, and you'll start to see your faith ignite. And that fired me right up. I love that so much.
Indeed.
But talk to
so
me.
So timely, too.
Go ahead. Yes, yeah, so much. And go ahead.
No, please. That's it.
Yeah, we're just getting amens all over the place. So talk, if you would, about reiterate these three blessings that come from suffering, because you mentioned this in the book and you said it a few minutes ago. Lots of friends feel fear about when you look at the contrast of the radical faith of Christians who've left everything to follow Jesus in the East and really how it's cost us very little in the West. And we think, is my Christianity even real? Well, would I even be able to withstand that kind of persecution? And there's a fear around that. But you talk about three blessings that come from suffering. Why don't you go ahead and reiterate those?
Sure, absolutely. Well, the first one, I think, is an amplified testimony. And you get this right from Scripture, Luke chapter 21, verse 13. Jesus is telling us that that the delivering to the authorities, even to family members and other people because of your faith, will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So number one is an amplified testimony. If you look at those 21 Coptic Christians, it's almost like it was painted on purpose this way. Here we have 21 ISIS members. There's more than this, but every Coptic Christian who's on his knees about to lose his head has behind him an ISIS radical dressed, literally robed in darkness, and with a knife behind them, every single one of them. And who stands out in the picture? When you look at the picture and you see those men on their knees, they're dressed in orange robe, in orange prison garb. Yet that was meant to insult those men. Yet they're the ones who stand out. Who do you remember? You don't remember the ISIS guys. You remember the Christians who said, Ya Yeshua, which is, oh, Jesus, in Arabic, as they were losing their lives. Here's what I would say. Their testimony would not have been amplified to the world had they not suffered. Now, I'm not saying we need to run out and start getting our heads sawn off. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this is an illustration that we can be clothed in brightness. We can be clothed in light and be the light of the world as those men actually were. They were literally robed in brightness. and our testimony will be amplified because of our suffering. That's blessing one. Blessing two, though, is the fulfilled identity. You know, being an Arab, being an Easterner, being a Westerner, being a Christian, being a whatever, in terms of these labels. This is just tribalism, which we all fall into. And I'm all for ethnic diversity. I think race actually does matter. It's important. But the full identity is not what race we happen to be. It's whose we happen to be. And that is in Christ. And Paul tells us that the full identity you get is to have ourselves be conformed unto Christ's likeness. And that means suffering. And that means having that identity that he had as one who was self-sacrificial. And the third blessing comes to me from those 21 Coptic Christians again. And it's funny because you put it this way. You know, we often wonder, would I be able to do that? Would I be able to withstand that kind of persecution and that kind of fear and say, my faith actually matters, I'm willing to lose my head over it? Well, the unshakable faith of those 21 Coptic Christians is this. They did not do that on a strength that was their own. On their own, they wouldn't have been able to do it. They would not have. There was an interview with an executioner from a country I'll leave unnamed, but he does a lot of public beheadings. And he said, no matter how bad the criminal is, no matter how rough and tumble and how defiant they actually are, whenever we go to get them from the holding cell to bring them to the public chopping block, they all fall to their knees because their strength drains away. These tough, rough and tumble guys. You have 21 young Coptic Christian guys, all of whom stood fast to their faith and even offered a Bible to his persecutor. Why? Not because they're exceptionally strong, but they believed in the one who is. And that, I think, is something that we can have as an unshakable faith. If we see the suffering that we can and indeed will suffer because of our faith, we can come on the other end of it confident. I think for all those who are terrified right now that maybe they wouldn't be able to do it, the answer is you wouldn't. Neither would I. But with Christ, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. That's what that phrase actually means. Not all things like pass the test, get the job, save my marriage. That all matters. That all applies to that verse. But so does the other part of all, which means I can even face up to things when it's not going to go well. And that's the strength that Christ gives us.
As you're talking, Abdu, it reminds me of Corrie Ten Boom as a young girl seeing some of the persecution happening, wondering, what will I have enough? Will I be enough? And her father said, you know, when did you give the ticket to the conductor of the railroad? And she said, right before I get on the train. And he said, Jesus will give you the strength right when you need it. And I think that what a precious illustration. We're going to pause here. When we come back, we just have one segment left. This has just been fantastic. You know, you established this understanding for us in the book, this shame, honor, culture. Well, then you put Jesus, Eastern Jesus, in that culture, who was coming from a shame, honor culture. He was wrongly accused. He was mocked, dishonored. I want you to just amplify that for us, because I just think that brings that, just the way he walked and lived, who he confronted, who he advocated for. To me, it turns all that on its head because it just blows it up so big. I want you to speak to that, if you would. Talking to Abdu Murray, he, along with Ravi Zacharias, wrote this brilliant book, Seeing Jesus from the East, a fresh look at history's most influential figure. You want scripture, you want Jesus, the Gospels to come off the page, you've got to get a hold of this book. We've got 7 copies. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to Abdu Murray. He is Senior Vice President for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And together with Ravi, he wrote the book Seeing Jesus from the East, a fresh look at history's most influential figure. Powerful book. Again, we've got 7 copies to give away. I'm thrilled about that. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. And Abdu, this has just been such a phenomenal conversation. And in the book and earlier in the conversation, you were establishing how in the East, there's a shame, honor culture. In the West, it's a guilt innocence culture. You know, as I started to think about Jesus in that context, what you helped me understand about the shame honor culture, it just made the mockery, the dishonor, it blew it up for me. I started to think about different people who were trying to trap him and others who were hanging on every word he said. I mean, it just makes all of that a much bigger deal. Would you speak to that if you would?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, it's so funny because when you understand the shame, honor culture in which Jesus operated, a lot of the seemingly like mysterious or perplexing things that he did or said suddenly come to life. You're like, oh my goodness, that all makes sense now. A good example, hinting at something you just mentioned, was the way in which Jesus was questioned. He was questioned in two ways. He was either questioned in public or questioned in private. Now, in the East, when you question someone in public, it's usually to challenge them. I've done a lot of open forums in a lot of different places around the world, and I've noticed something that when you go to an Eastern country or you're in an Eastern congregation, as it were, in the West, the Q&A at the microphone tends to be a little on the sparse side because the Asians don't want to feel like they're challenging you because a public question is usually a challenge. But they will text it in, you know, because they're okay with that because that's more of an informational thing. But those who want to challenge you will do it in public. Well, you could, it's just a sure bet that usually when someone questioned Jesus in public, it wasn't to get information. They were trying to trap him. It was what scholars call the honor game, is that you gain honor in the eyes of the public if you can silence your opponent, and they lose honor if they become silenced. So what's interesting is you see a passage in Scripture where the Sadducees themselves are trying to point out how silly the resurrection is by saying, oh, a woman married a bunch of guys while she was married, but when they all die, whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, you don't know the Scriptures. And he says, they'll not give, be married nor give it in marriage. And he sort of puts them in their place, as it were. Other times when there's these challenges happening, what Jesus does is not only does he respond to his questioner in a way that is truth-giving, but he says, you're not going to destroy my honor in front of these people because they need to hear the truth. And so he honors the people who are hearing without seeking his own honor, but does win the honor game that way. The curious passage you see, though, is when Jesus answers them, and then the Bible says, and no one dared ask him any more questions. What's interesting is they do ask him more questions. So you're like, well, wait a minute. How do you understand that? To understand the honor game, that what the Bible means is no one dared ask him any more public questions because he wins and they keep losing and they can't afford to lose. But then you have people come to him under cover of night, like Nicodemus, or you have the disciples or other people or the common person, the non-religiously educated, who come to him and ask him the questions, not because they want to challenge him, because they want to know the truth. When you understand that honor-shame disparity and that honor-shame culture, then you suddenly see that the words that Jesus used and the way the Bible describes what he did is so much more illuminated and bright. And you can see this is what is going on in these particular passages. And, of course, the parables Jesus uses speak to this as well. And I love the way Jesus's parables actually not only speak into an honor-shame culture, but they speak into a guilt and innocence culture as well, and really illuminate so many things, both Eastern and Western.
If someone in an Eastern culture is shamed publicly and by their community, by their family, whether they deserve it or not, can they ever come back from that, or is that kind of a mark for life?
Well, in lots of respects, it becomes a mark for life.
Wow.
You can come back from it. You can come back from it, but it's very difficult. You see, I said something earlier on in the broadcast where in the West, if you do something bad, that's what you've done. You've done something bad in an innocence guilt culture, and you can make up for it by doing something good. In the East, in an honor shame culture, you don't do something bad. You have become someone bad, which means that a new identity is needed. Almost an entire revocation of your life is needed in order to become someone good in the eyes of the public. You know, it's so funny, Jesus speaks to this, John chapter 9. Young man born blind, Jesus heals him. The Pharisees are upset about it. And so what do? Because the man born blind attributed that healing to Jesus, they put him out of the synagogue. It is the worst public shaming. It is the ancient version of cancel culture. And then Jesus comes back to him, and he doesn't put him back in the synagogue. He doesn't rectify the cultural shaming. What Jesus says is, I have come that those who are blind may see, and those who think they see may show that they are blind. What he does is he replaces a cheap cultural honor with the imperishable, immeasurable heavenly honor. So while those in the East might suffer that shame for the rest of their lives socially, they never feel shame before God eternally.
I wonder how those in the East, when they're sorting through, do I follow Jesus or not? I mean, how they deal with stories like the Samaritan woman. If someone is once shamed, always shamed, and then you've got the Samaritan piece, and this is a woman who's had five husbands, and the man she's with now isn't her husband. And Jesus' encounter with her to the point where she's radically saved and practically becomes an evangelist for him. I mean, that kind of story must be mind-boggling. Another quick question I have for you is the idea that we have such imperfect characters and imperfect stories in Scripture. You noted that in the book, that that's a hurdle for some in the East. Say a word, if you would.
Sure. Well, in Islam, for example, a lot of people will say, well, the Bible can't be trusted because all the heroes are deeply flawed people. And why would you trust such deeply flawed people with God's message if they can't be trusted with their own lives? How can they be trusted with Scripture? But the reality is, and I can tell you this as a trial lawyer, I know this, is that when an account paints the heroes with some flaws, that means it's real. The credibility actually increases because legend always includes people who are absolutely morally perfect. They become Superman of the Christopher Reeve variety, you know, absolutely morally perfect in every way. And it becomes unbelievable, becomes a children's story. But when they have flaws, it's real. It's actually more credible because of the flaws, not less credible because of the flaws. So that's one. But two, you see the transformation of those who are shamed. And one of the worst fears that an Easterner has is being shamed. And so the Bible describes people who actually undergo the worst nightmare possible in the East. And yet they come out on the other side, honored by God. And I think that's the important lesson for the Easterner. It's that it's not the human honor that you should be worried about. It is the heavenly honor you should be striving for, and God bestows that. The woman at the well, so perfect an example, one of my favorites. I remember reading that when I wasn't even a Christian and seeing how beautiful that actually was, because this checkered woman with her ethnic disparagement by the Jews actually goes to the town that actually disparages her for her moral failings, and then is such a powerful evangelist because of what Jesus gives to her that they're convinced the Samaritan village to spend time with a Jewish man. And they're convinced that he's the son of God and he's the savior of the world because they encounter him. It was the Samaritan woman who was changed, whose honor was bestowed to her by God, not by the society, who changed the very society that shamed her. How do you like that? It just amazes me. And I think when we show this to our Eastern friends, that it isn't just John 3:16 as central and core and as much of an orbit around everything else that actually is. It is these stories of people who were once shamed, who are now honored, and then don't just visit those who shamed them with, you know, she didn't say, you lousy so-and-sos, I'm not the Messiah, not you, I did. She didn't do that. She says, come and meet him. She didn't keep him to herself. She shared it with those who shamed her. How beautiful is that?
So beautiful. You just think about the courage of those in the East who come to Christ and they go through that tunnel of chaos, so to speak, of shame and dishonor, come out the other side. It reminds me of what Jesus says, no wonder you can't believe. You gladly accept glory from man, but you don't care about the glory that comes from God. But these who care about the glory that comes from God and have the courage to follow through, there are times when their whole families come to Christ. I mean, because they dared persevere. I mean, that just boggles my mind. And we are just right up at the end here. I pray you'll come back, Abdu, because there's so much more in your book. I've got pages more of notes from your book. It's so fantastic. But I got one more question for you. You got about 40 seconds to answer it. What do you know about God now that you didn't know 10 years ago?
Oh, what I know about God now is the fundamental issue is that God does not take a look at that which you heap up for yourself in terms of your self-aggrandizing honor. Is that he bestows honor to you, not because of how good you can be, but because of how good he actually is. It's so freeing. I lived and worked in a merit-based system. If I do enough good things, I'll earn God's mercy. And then I realized that God's very mercy is that he takes innocence and guilt. He fastens the guilt of us onto his innocent son so that we can be declared innocent. And in doing so, he gives us an honor of heaven because his son has experienced the shame. He bridges East and West together, innocence and guilt cultures. That's what I know about him now that I didn't know before.
Hallelujah and amen. Thanks for tuning in today. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.